During Advent season, we always bring ourselves back in the story of lighting the candle. We go through the whole narrative, Luke, the whole first two chapters of the book of Luke, to remind us of what the real reason of Christmas is. And this year, the first time in my entire career, instead of doing the narratives in the sermon time, we're doing the book of Romans. And the reason is because the salvation message is in there. And obviously, Christ is the coming king. Obviously, he came to be with us and was born a virgin. And the narrative is there. And then the message of salvation and eternal life that is spelled out in the book of Romans is powerful. And so we have the two thoughts there. So today we're going to close out chapter 6. And I want to call your attention to a couple of verses, reading verses 20 through the end, 23. And reminding ourselves last time that we talked about justification and sanctification. And we understood that imputed is the righteousness of God, that righteousness is given to us, is imputed to us through faith, and that the other side of the coin of sanctification is something that God helps by the power of His Holy Spirit in us to subdue the power of sin. And so we think here in Romans 6 and 20, it says, when you were slaves to sin, meaning when, before you were saved, you were free from the obligation to do right. Isn't that interesting? So consider those folks that are out in the world that aren't saved, and anyone else, obviously, that doesn't know Jesus as their Lord. Do you realize that they're not under any obligation to do anything but what they want? Now, that's not morally right, at least from my perspective. But they aren't obligated anything biblically, are they? In fact, elsewhere in Scripture, it says, why would you, I'm paraphrasing, but why would you hold someone accountable for those things that are what we would consider to be Christian when they're not even saved? They don't have the power to live it anyway. Even if they could, they will fail. Why? Because they're under the power of the law. And the law provokes in us the desire to sin. And in fact, and it's inevitable, the condition of the fall is inevitable that we will fail to live up to it. It's inevitable. It's a mathematical certainty that without the Holy Spirit helping us in that act of subduing sin and obedience, which is that cooperation that we have, if you will, with the Holy Spirit. However, I don't want you to misunderstand thinking that we need to cooperate with God in order to be saved. No, we are saved miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. In 5:1, I'll remind you, it says, having been justified by faith, it's in the past tense. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So that peace comes as a result of accepting a gift, which Paul addresses here. And what was the result? This, when you were slaves to sin, you were free. And remember, I said last week too, that there's this contrasting between slave master and this idea of being enslaved by sin, if you were. And what was the result of this slavery, this non-obligation to do right? And what was the result? You are now ashamed of the things you used to do, the things that end in eternal doom. Isn't that interesting? What about those that would say that there's no hell? What are they basing that on? Have you ever heard of someone say, well, there's no heaven or hell? How do you know that? Well, now you could flip the question on the pastor and the preacher, right? Well, how do you know that there's a heaven? Well, because the Bible says it. But when it comes to the fact that when they say there's no hell or heaven, and you ask, what are you basing that on? They have no evidence. Zero. At least we have some evidence. But now you are free from the power of sin, in verse 22, and have become slaves of God. What does that mean? Because the Holy Spirit convinces us and convicts us to do what is good and right. The Holy Spirit is living in us, empowering us, and we choose to reject the voice of God in our lives, it ends in doom. Now, what about the Christian who is saved, who refuses to live for Jesus? Well, we used to call that backsliding. That's a word we haven't heard around here for a while. We haven't heard it for a long time, have we? That used to be prevalent in the 80s and early 90s. People say it all in the 70s, 50s, 60s, blah, 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 all the way back. In other words, if you're a confessed or a professing Christian, not completely living according to the way God have you live, that's called backsliding. Well, I have a better term for it. It's not backsliding. Let's make it more harsh, the way it should be. Disobedience. That's what it is. Now, I don't know that that's necessarily more harsh. But back in the day, if you were a backslidden Christian, when you came to church, people would be like this. Because there was some social structure there, was there not? There was some sense of social identity. Nowadays, a backslidden Christian is the norm. It's expected. You're not a Christian if you're backsliding, almost. Figure that one out. It's craziness. It's wrong expectation. We should not expect each other to be tripping and stumbling. We should not expect one another to not live up to the glorious standard that God has given us. We should not expect that. We should expect greater things. We should expect that we would choose to live goodly and rightly with God's help. And that's what it says there in 27. But you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves to God. Why are we slaves to God? Because we're trying now to get it right. We profess faith in Christ. We want to please God with our lives. We want to make our Savior pleased with us. And so we want to do what's right. And doing right is what God demands. Now you do those things that lead to, now that you're saved, you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. And then he contrasts this contrasting all throughout chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we have there in 19, to back up one more, you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living. That's what the scripture demands of us. That's what God demands of us. And in so doing, it's not that we're earning our salvation. No, it's not that. It's James, similar to what James said, and this is more of in a theological and in a grammatical way, where he says, I will show you my faith by my works. It's similar. So now we must give ourselves to be slaves to righteous living so that you will become holy. And there is this idea of progression, that over time, we will become more holy. Over time. Well, positionally, we're already made holy. In one act of when we're saved, God makes us holy. At that point, set apart, sanctified. But sanctification is also the process of being made holy through righteous living. So the gist of Paul's words here in 19 are unmistakable. Committing ourselves as slaves to doing what is right results in living that is increasingly God-centered and world-renouncing. So slaves in the sense, remember, Paul's using this as a way for us to understand. I don't know that he necessarily is saying that we should be slaves in that sense, because a slave is a fearful person who is wondering and getting beat by his master, all these things, right? The pejorative sides of slavery, as we would think of that. But Paul is using imagery that the audience would have understood. And so that means that, masters demand complete obedience of their slaves. And by the way, this whole thing about slavery in the world, I just have to address it now that it's coming up. And what's happening in our culture these days, do you understand that slavery was the way of the world? That was the way of the world. For the whole existence of mankind, And now groups and, you know, cultural, you know, groups and people are going after people that were slave owners and all. Everyone, you know, the rich people back in the many centuries ago, they were all slave owners. That was the way of the world. We're not saying it's right, but that's the way it was. And guess who ended slavery, by the way? Christians, first of all. White men ended slavery. Let's not forget that, the millions of viewers on YouTube. It was white men that ended slavery. Let's not forget. And I say that with a bit of angst, on purpose. And yet, today in our society, the middle-aged white male is the demagogue, the enemy. Which is godless, wicked, and sinful. Pitting ourselves against one another based on race is only going to end in death for everyone. Because the Bible says that when you're controlled by sin, it ends in death. And verse 21, and what was the result of when we were slaves to sin? Things that end in eternal doom. So, this idea of being slaves to God more is in tune with the notion that we are owing our allegiance to God. All of the reasons that we live and all the purposes behind our lives should be centered on God. God-centered living as best as we can. And we support and buttress up each other in that pursuit. And when we trip and stumble and fall off the saddle, if you will, then we dust each other and get you back in the saddle and get on with it. That's the notion. And by the way, racism is sinful. Of any color, of any flavor. It's sinful. It's wicked. We should stand together against it, of course. But that's not how the world sees Christianity. In fact, Christianity is the only religion that is persecuted by everyone else. And it's the only one that's silenced. When's the last time you heard of a Muslim being silenced in the public square? Doesn't happen. Only Christians. But we are now free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. So now, as a result of our salvation, we do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. And Jesus, of course, was our example, was he not? He was our example in all ways. And he lived a sinless life. We cannot live a sinless life, but God sees us as sinless. So that's the freedom that Paul is describing. Either people are under the power of sin, or they are under the power of God. You say, preacher, that's awfully black and white these days. Don't you realize that we live in a postmodern culture where there is no truth? Nothing is right or wrong except what I say. Whatever I think is right is what's right. Do you understand how moronic that is? And yes, I'm sorry. I don't apologize for using words that instigate frustration. Controversial. Provocative. That's my style. People really believe there's no absolute truth. People really believe that nothing is right and wrong. And they've put themselves in the position of God. Do you realize that? When a person says, there's no right or wrong except what I say, that means that they've put themselves in the position of God. The power of will, they call it. Or the power to will. And this came out of the late 1800s and the early 1900s, the turn of the century, among all the black philosophers. Not color black, but dark philosophy. That's where it came from. And when Darwinian thought, the evolutionary idea of the only the strong survive. When that's applied to a social ethic, the end result is you are God. You decide for yourself what's right or wrong. And nobody else has the ability, even God, to tell you that you're wrong. And my question is, who informs you of what's right or wrong? Only you. Then why do you intuitively believe that murder is wrong? Most people do. It's because God put it in your heart. That's why. It's part of your humanity. But we're no longer under that power. We're under God's power, which is the power of the Holy Spirit in us. We're under the power of God. So the question then is not whether one will have a master, but which master will you serve? And this is a really important point, and I guess it's the take-home point today. Aside from the, you know, the brushing a little bit on sprinkling a little politics here and a little social issue here and a little statement, a little provocation there, ultimately today we ask ourselves, which master will we serve? I'm not pointing at you guys. I'm pointing at the screen, which is mirrored. Which master will we serve? We're going to serve a master, right? We know that. It's just a matter of which one. We have to choose who we will serve. There is black and white. There is cut and dry. There is right and wrong. Now, there are areas that are gray sometimes. When the Bible doesn't specifically forbid something, for instance, then we go to the general principles of what's right and good. And that's the test, guys and gals. You ask yourselves if I should do this or that. The test is this good, what I'm doing? Is it good? And is it right? I didn't say feel good. I didn't say look good. I said, is it good? Is it good and is it right? That's a good test. When those areas that are in our lives that are gray, in reference to specific things in the Bible, then that's the truth test for us because it shows and helps us to see where our bona fides really are. Right? Are we acting like the person who wants to get away with something? Or are we acting like the person who wants to please Jesus? Which is it? We will serve a master. The question is, which one? If it's not for God, it's against him. And we need to get back to this Bible-based values. The society acts as if these values are somehow backwards and wrong, and they're not progressive. Oh, by the way, just when you hear that in the news, progressive means communist. That's what it means. That's not provocative. Do the research yourself. Progressive means communist. And at very best, a very dark side of socialism. At the very best, progressive is enslaving. Progressive means government control. Progressive means the government is God. That's what it means. Just look at what happened all throughout society. World War II, Nazi Germany, the Socialist Bolshevik Revolution, the French Revolution. Just study history. It's repeating itself again. Don't blind yourselves, young people. Please, progressive means bad. Bad why? Because the government's control. Do you want the government to control your life? That's what will happen. Do the research. Socialism doesn't work in America. It can't because the Constitution wasn't written for the purposes of socialism. It was concerned specifically for the individual. Specifically, our forefathers believed, as Christians would believe, that the individual is individually accountable and responsible to act right and good. And if everyone would do that to the best of their ability, our country would be a far better place. And that's what our forefathers believed and had that ideal. You say, Vince, you're going on a tangent. What does this have to do with slavery? It has everything to do with slavery. It's just who the master is. Federal government, devil. You say, Vince, our federal government is the hand of Satan? I wonder these days. I wonder. Paul contrasts sin and God as the rival powers that determine the destinies of each individual. So the sin person that's in, caught up, or actually they're not even caught up, because caught up would suggest a Christian, right? A Christian's caught up in sin. That suggests that they knowingly are doing something that they shouldn't do. They're caught up. Their imagery in Galatians is tripping, trip into, stumble into sin. That's not the idea. A person born into the world, naturally, as described by Paul and others actually, is that they're born into sin. They've inherited Adam's condition of sin. And this power of that sin is the power to send to eternal doom. That's what it says here in Romans, as we read. But the person who's been saved by God through faith is destiny of that individual, and I don't mean to use destinies in the way some of these preachers on TV are saying it, believe me. I just mean to say you're going to heaven. Let's get it right. So the destiny of a person that knows Jesus as their Lord and Savior is heaven. And the person who doesn't know Christ, obviously, is going to hell. Very clear. In the NLT, it says eternal doom. What's the difference? But now we get to the last contrast in Romans 6, and we'll talk about this for just a minute, and then we'll have communion. Notice the contrasting here, and notice the inescapable truth of the first part of the verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is brought to us by an acknowledgement and a recognition that we suddenly believe what the Bible says, that Jesus came as we celebrate and joy to the world, and we have the Lord has come. That's the Advent season, that Jesus came to reconcile us to God, and we accept that Jesus came and died and was buried and raised on the third day and resurrected. And when we believe that by faith and we confess Christ as our Lord, in Romans 10 it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so we confess that Jesus is Lord. We believe the scripture. If you say that in your heart and mind, you're saved. If you believe that by faith, that's what the Bible says. But notice here in the passage it says that the wages of sin is death. Notice that it's earned. Have you ever thought of that? The wages of sin is death. That it's earned. Paul's contrasting that when you work a job, you get a wage. So sin, the wage of sin, the payment, the penalty is death. And that it's earned. We earn it by rejecting God, in essence. And in contrast to earning a payment or earning a wage, we also have that the free gift of God is eternal life. It just must be received. It's free and it's a gift. So we can't earn it. So for those that believe that you have to earn your salvation, I refer you to Romans 6:23. Finally, the penalty of sin is merited. In other words, it's deserved. And eternal life is a free gift. It is therefore in Christ Jesus our Lord that the gift of eternal life is given freely to those who would accept it by faith. That's how you get saved. So if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would hearken your attention to this passage, and I would ask you to ask a question to yourself. Who will you serve? Which master will you serve today? I'm confronting you with the decision. You must choose who you will serve. Will it be God or will it be Satan? Serving the world and its principles, there's no hope. You live your life selfishly, pursuing the things that make you happy and pleasure, and you die with the worms. How many authors of the past have said such nonsense? There's no value in that. What's your life worth? You are worth so much more. God intended so much more for you each and every day. He wants you to have a life that knows Him, that being known and knowing God and being known by Him. Your life is worth so much more than the worms. So in summary, the master that is served is sin versus God. The outcome of that service is death versus eternal life. This is a summary of Romans 6. And the means by which this outcome is attained is a wage is earned versus a gift received. If you want to refer back to Facebook or you would like me to get you these notes so that you have a nice, beautiful one-paragraph summary of Romans chapter 6, there it is.